So the first thing, I guess, I struggled a little bit with this passage this week because I had a bad attitude. And, you know, I began studying and meditating and praying over this passage, and I wasn't sure where really to go with it. I mean, here we have two more miracles that demonstrate the divinity of Christ. We're not in the crowds, so we weren't there, and we didn't see these events directly, and we're observing them now through the Scriptures almost 2,000 years after they happened. And through the Scriptures, we have this advantage because we have this panoramic view of all the things that went on with Jesus and his ministry and miracles. And so, you know, the Old Testament really teaches us about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the New Testament shows us who Christ is, and it's filled with miracles. And so many miracles that if we're not careful, they could become a little commonplace, I think. And if they become commonplace, then does that begin to make us think of Christ's divinity as more common? And I hope not. But so you can see, these are the things I was thinking about, I was considering. And so as I prayed through this week, one of the things I wanted to do is clarify some things, I think. First, we need to understand that, you know, the world is not the way God designed it. You know, it changed radically at the fall, and it's been a struggle ever since. The world and everything in it is dying. The fall brought into the world disease, corruption, human and natural disasters, and death. Before the flood, the life expectancy was hundreds of years. Adam lived over 600 years and Methuselah over 9. But the problem was that even though men were living so long, their heart's propensity was towards evil. And so God brought the flood. And after the flood, people's life expectancies were greatly reduced. And I was thinking maybe God reduced the life expectancy so we'd get in less trouble. We wouldn't have as long to come up with the things that were happening. And but what we have to understand that even though through modern medicine we have now extended life expectancy, maybe a few years, we cannot put off death. Everybody and everything in this world will die. I mean, from birth, we begin the process, really, of marching towards death. And at our mortal death, then we either have eternal life in heaven or eternal suffering in hell. And, you know, mankind's fallen nature often is one that turns away from God. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote about 750 years before Christ's birth exactly how people would respond when Christ came. He said he was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, Jesus is a threat to some, and he's certainly despised by others and an inconvenience for many people. As his followers, there is a price to pay for following Jesus Christ. And the problem the world suffers with is that much of the world, if they don't follow Christ in truth, they're under the influence and may even follow the prince of this world. And even as sad as all this is, we can find comfort. Because, see, the world again radically changed at Jesus' first coming. The power of Satan was limited, and the world began to move towards eternity. And, you know, Jesus really, it tells us in Scripture that Jesus loves all people. God's children, He loves each and every one. And can you imagine the sorrow that Jesus felt as the God-man that not everybody would come to God? And some would have to spend eternity in hell. I think one of the things that Jesus experienced as a human being was a lot of emotional pain and suffering, because he knew the damage that was created by sin. And even though he had all this emotional pain and suffering and was burdened by what's happening to mankind, he was a perfect man. He experienced all of our human emotions, but he did not sin. And, you know, think about it. As I was thinking about this process, I was reminded of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus died. He was a friend of Jesus, somebody that Jesus deeply cared about. And Jesus arrives, remember? He arrives and Lazarus is dead, and his sister Mary is weeping. And we read, it says, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And of course, you know, when you start memorizing Scripture, you like the next one because it's the shortest Scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept, right? And then it says, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Well, the question here is, why did Jesus weep? I mean, he's God, man. He's the Messiah. He knew the future, right? He knew he's going to raise Lazarus. Lazarus wasn't going to stay in the tomb. Lazarus wouldn't remain dead. So why did he cry? Why the tears? I think Jesus wept because Lazarus was somebody dear to him and showed him again in a very real way how sin had corrupted the world, how sickness had come into the world, pain had come into the world, and suffering, and how the children of God had fallen into corruption. And because of their sin, they experienced some terrible effects from the sin. And I think this is why Jesus then had the sorrow and wept at Lazarus, because he saw the suffering that broke his heart. But at the same time, when Jesus came, it was the beginning of the end for evil and sin, as he started the process of preparing us and the world for a new paradise. Jesus' teachings and miracles show that the desperate, terrible effects of sin are difficult, but there is hope, and the hope only comes through Jesus, the Messiah that was promised. And as Isaiah said, when he came, most people would reject him. But he came just as Isaiah said he would. And so his teachings and his miracles were one method of showing that the paradise was coming. Why can we accept and know in our hearts that all the promises of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled? Because he didn't sin. All the promises that have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled, just like he said they would be. And everything, including the miracles, then showed his deity. Now, you know, prior to Christ's coming, the first time, Isaiah also wrote about Christ coming the second time. He said, for behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and crying and distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young men shall die 100 years old. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So this is what's coming. This is what's exciting. You know, and after Jesus' second coming, there will be destruction again. He will destroy the earth and the heavens. Why? Because they're corrupted. They were corrupted by sin. And reading from 2 Peter, it says, the day of the Lord, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, will come like a thief, and then heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The sin and the corruption of this present world will be destroyed to make way for a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And as John was seeing this revelation, it says, he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So, the Bible in the Old Testament speaks then of the Messiah bringing salvation. The New Testament speaks clearly that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised. He is the Son of the living God, and it is He. He is the only one who will accomplish God's plan of salvation. No other Christ that is not of the Bible, no other God that is not of the Bible. Only Jesus Christ of the Bible has the power and the authority to accomplish God's plan of salvation. And as he then does this, he will cleanse all corruption. There will be no corruption in paradise, in heaven. So these are some of the things I was thinking about this week as I read this passage. You know, and I saw in this passage then thoughts of hope, but also thoughts of warning. Thoughts of peace, but also thoughts of war. And thoughts of joy, but also thoughts of stress. So with that kind of the background, I want to focus on Luke's record here, this story, and it's kind of a story within a story here at the end of chapter 8. And the question that I always think of every week as I'm preparing is, what are we supposed to see in this passage? God, what do you want us to understand in this passage? This is the question that is always before me, and I guess it's probably before all preachers. And so our passage this morning shows Jesus has both the power to heal and the compassion to heal. It is the same powerful compassion that will protect believers through all ages, that will create a new universe, will create a new paradise. But it is also the divine power that brings eternal judgment against unbelievers, Satan, and demons. And as I thought, so many people today believe that God is distant, right? Many religions believe God created the universe and then just kind of sat back and is watching things happen. A lot of religions believe that God is a vindictive and this hard, judgmental God. And He's watching over them with the design to punish them. But the Bible teaches a God that is not distant. He is with each and every believer. And He is actively involved with each person. I mean, Isaiah knew God the Father, and he knew God that was so different, the God that he prophesies, he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Wow. Well, that's important. But, you know, now 740 something years later, here comes Jesus Christ. And we gain a little better understanding from what Matthew wrote. He said, behold, remember the angel is talking to Joseph. And he says, Joseph, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so the true God is always concerned with each and every person. And he came to earth because he wanted a relationship even deeper with each and every person. And he wanted to understand the struggles and how we have to deal with everything. So where we struggle to understand the spiritual world, God knows the spiritual world, the physical world. He knows it all. In this passage in Luke in chapter 8, it begins, it says, now Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. These three words in the second half of verse 42 says, as Jesus went. I think those are important words. See, Jesus was among the people. He made himself available. The people sensed that he had these special abilities. They sensed that he was available. And he wasn't like this God that was setting off in heaven somewhere. I mean, if you look at the Jewish God, they taught in the Old Testament how personal God was. But by the time of Christ, the Jewish society was really worshiping an impersonal God. But Jesus is available. He's not a Pharisee. He's not setting up at the temple in Jerusalem where people have to come and kind of seek him out and ask for help. And even though Jesus has been crucified and he rose and he returned to heaven, we need to get this locked into our brains that Jesus is here with us. He is a very personal God. He is personal to each and every one. He lives inside of each person through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God, I love Isaiah. I was in Isaiah a bunch this week. And God gave Isaiah this wonderful image of God. He said, of Jesus, he said, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. And he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them, that those that are young. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture? You can stumble and fall. Jesus will pick you up just like he would a lamb. He's guiding us. He loves us. And as a shepherd, Jesus is one of his primary purposes is to protect us. And that should bring you comfort because we actually live in a pretty difficult place called Earth. And then, you know, Luke said, well, then if Jesus, as he went, was a personal God available to all the people, then you should be, if Jesus is your God, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And we shouldn't have to worry about the wolves too much, right? Because Jesus is our shepherd. He'll protect us. No matter what happens, even if they take our lives, Jesus will protect us. See, as Jesus went, is this not the way we should be living our lives? As we go out and live in our jobs and whether we're bird watching or fishing or whatever we're doing, as we go, we are supposed to show the broken, dying world there is hope. There is a different way. And the Spirit that lives in us should make us purveyors of this hope. We should be lights, it says in Scripture, lights of Christ and hope. And then one of the great hopes we have is Jesus has power over corruption. Jesus' light broke through dark hearts. Jesus' light gave light to the people, and he drew them to him. Even Jairus, the ruler of the local synagogue, was penetrated because he falls at Jesus' feet. Now, think about it. Isn't this kind of unusual? I mean, here's one of the most important people in this city. A man from a religious group of elite Pharisees that feared Jesus or hated Jesus. And because of that, everything they started doing was to discredit Jesus. But here, Jairus pushes his way through the crowd and falls down at Jesus' feet. He knew Jesus knew his plea was sincere and from his heart. So he begins to walk with Jairus. And they're in the midst of this pulsating crowd where people want to hear Jesus. They want to touch Jesus. They want to hear his words. They want to be near him. They're hoping to see him do things, including miracles, right? And it's like this teeming crowd. And the disciples, I can just see them. They're almost like the Secret Service for the president, right? They're trying to keep people from crushing Jesus with all this teeming and trying to get around him. And many of the streets in the old towns in Israel, the streets were narrow. So this, as they're walking through the town, it would be just crowded and difficult. And then here comes this woman who's been sick for 12 years and who is considered unclean. So therefore, she is an outcast. And through her desperation, I mean, it tells us in the passage, right? She had spent her entire living. She had spent all her money on doctors and they could not heal her. So she pushes to get near with a hope and with faith. And she reaches out to touch Jesus and is able to touch the fringe of his garment. But it's enough. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceases, it tells us. And Jesus speaks out, "Who was it that touched me?" Jesus knew who touched him. His purpose was to show that it is by faith one is healed. Matthew does a little better job than I think Luke in making it known the woman's faith in Jesus, because he recorded her words. In Matthew 21, it says, she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Now, what's interesting here, both Luke and Matthew use this word touch, but this word in the English doesn't convey the depth of meaning that it should. In the Greek, the word is hatomai, and it means fastening oneself to, adhering to, clinging to. So this isn't just that she reached through the crowd and brushed his garment and touched the fringe. She sought him out and she grabbed a hold of his garment. She clung to his garment, both physically and in faith. And Jesus honors her faith and she is instantly healed. Now, Luke's account, like the other gospel, records that it says someone had touched him, and Luke is the only one, though, that says, "Someone has touched me," and then he adds this that the others don't. "For I perceive the power has gone out of me." You know what I find interesting, because I like sci-fi and I like movies that were good triumphs over evil. So many of the movies of good triumph over evil carry biblical themes. This isn't, though, like Star Wars, where the power of the Force, and they felt power come out of the Force. See, God is not impersonal. God, if you receive power from God, God knows that you're going to receive power because he's giving it. You're not taking it. No one can take power from God. He must give it. Jesus knows who she is and who this woman is. And it makes clear of this in verse 47. Remember what it says in verse 47? It says, the woman saw that she was not hidden. And from Matthew, we know Jesus healed her because of her faith. Matthew writes, Jesus turned, seeing her, and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus uses the term daughter to address a woman. And so if you look at this, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then if we go back to the stories that we just finished earlier in chapter 7, you remember the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with, and he looks at her in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, and he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." When you couple "go in peace" and see it in context, both in chapter 8 and chapter 7, what it's saying, Jesus is saying, you are saved by your faith. So what is implied here is he calls her daughter because she is now a child of God. She has received salvation by her faith in Jesus Christ. See? And then he tells her, "Go in peace." Well, as we've seen in these other verses, as we go, what are we supposed to do? Give a testimony to who Christ is. Can you imagine that she's been healed and the testimony she's going to have in that city? All the people she'll talk to, who will listen to her. So she's not only healed, but she's saved. And she can give a testimony of salvation. But think about this. You say, well, she was healed. 12 years she was sick. Is your salvation any less miraculous? Who were you before Christ saved you? If you were like me, you were a sinner and not the best of people. And Christ changed you. It's a miracle. And so, really, I think as we look at this miracle of hers, we could look at the miracle of our own salvation. And then what are we supposed to do? As we go, as we live in this world, we should be sharing the story of this miraculous salvation that Christ has given each one of us. So now Christ has dealt with this woman. There's this crowd and Jesus and Jairus. They're ready to move on towards his house. And as Jesus is finishing his conversation with this woman, he says, and it tells her, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Someone from Jairus' house arrives to inform him that his daughter has died. So Jesus' response, again, is all focused on faith. It says, "Do not fear. Do not fear. She will be well." So Jesus isn't making a condition to Jairus. He's not saying, "Look, if you don't have faith, I'm not going to raise your little girl and bring her back to life." He's saying, he's encouraging him. He says, "Do not fear. Only believe and she will be healed." Jesus knows at this point, like all the rest of us, Jairus's faith has probably been crushed just a little bit. Mingled into his faith, he has fear because his little girl died. I mean, that's very human, isn't it? And remember, in Mark, Jesus encounters a father whose son is possessed. And the father pleads with Jesus. It tells us in Mark chapter 9, it says the father pleads to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, I like this, right? He looks at the guy and he says, "If you can," he's saying, what do you mean, if I can do anything? If you can, he says, all things are possible for the one who believes, because I am God. Immediately, the father and the child cries out and said, "I believe. Help me with my unbelief." I've cried that very thing, same thing out. And because the father repented of his unbelief and says, "Help me be faithful and help me believe and help me get over my unbelief. The child is healed. And Jesus reassures that Jairus, that his daughter will also be healed. You know, you have to think about it. In first century Israel, bodies were not embalmed. And when Joyce and I were overseas in missions, bodies were not embalmed. And so you had to get them in the ground pretty quick. I mean, here in America, because we eat all this food with nitrates and preservatives, we got a little more time. But you get them in the ground pretty quick. And so funerals happened right away. And people would have been put on notice that this child was sick and might possibly die. And so family would have gathered because they want to say, like Joyce did this week, she wanted to say goodbye to her cousin. And so people would have started arriving at Jairus' house. And by the time this crowd with Jesus and Jairus get to the house, the funeral would have been in full swing. I mean, because Jairus was an important man in the city, the funeral would have been large. There would have been family. There would have been friends. There would have been neighbors. And then there would have been people just from the general community because of his status. So the funeral would have been large. And remember, at that time, it was customary, especially if you had any position or money, is that you hired professional mourners and musicians. So the noise level would have been really high as they arrived at this house. The professional mourners would have been wailing at the top of their voice. And now you add to this all the commotion of the crowd that's with Jesus, and you just got a chaotic mass of people. And then in verse 51, we read, when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except for Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he says, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And as Jesus enters the house, he stops and he looks at the people outside, and then he looks at the people inside, which were probably the professional mourners and the family. And he says, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. They laugh at him because they've checked her. They know there's no breath. There's no pulse. They say she is dead. And then in Mark's account, in Mark 5:40, it says that Jesus put everybody in the house outside. So in the house is the mother and father, three of his apostles, and Jesus. Everybody else was sent out. And Jesus here is introducing a very new perspective on death. What he says is death is temporary. And he relates death to sleep. And what we see from this point on in the New Testament, the term sleep is often used to show that somebody has died. Because what Jesus is saying, yes, the body may have died, but not the spirit. And so, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So mortal death is what takes us to our true home, heaven, living in the presence of God. Jesus takes the girl by the hand, and understand, Jesus didn't have to touch her. Remember, he's healed other people from a distance. He just said with his word they were healed. But he honors Jairus' request. In Matthew account, we read, Jairus implores Jesus, saying in Matthew 19:18, he says, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus just honors his request. Now, the other thing it says, Jesus' response is what? It says, child, arise. But we need to understand that the New Testament is written in the Greek, correct? But often Jesus spoke in the common language of the people, which was Aramaic. And in Mark doesn't say child arise. Mark actually uses the Aramaic here, which is talikim kum, which literally means little girl arise. So just as God gave life to Adam, Jesus now commands life to enter into this little girl. She is instantly healed and she is whole and she immediately gets up. She didn't have to recover. She is completely healed. And Jesus says, hey, bring her some food. Something should be given to her to eat. This shows his compassion for the girl, for her physical needs. It also shows another thing. By her eating food, it shows that it was a real resurrection. It wasn't a ghost, as some people might claim, but it was a real resurrection. And remember, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples had gone back to Galilee and they were frustrated. And Peter says, he's frustrated. He says, well, I'm just going to go fishing. So they all head out, they go fishing, they fish all night and they don't catch a thing. At dawn, as the sun's coming up, they see on shore a fire. This man is at this fire and he yells out to him and he says, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you'll catch some fish. So they do, and they catch a bunch of fish. And then as they come to shore, they recognize the man at the fire is who? It's Jesus. It's the resurrected Christ. And they take the fish and they cook it on the fire. And then Jesus does what? He eats with them. So in a similar way, this girl eats to show that it's a true resurrection. See, so this girl and Lazarus and Jesus himself are examples of resurrection power. And then, Jesus, I'm going to kind of end with this today. Jesus says this in John. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming. He's talking about the second coming. And it is now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it live. What happened after Jesus was resurrected? Graves were opened. People came out of the graves. And he says, don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection and judgment. See, when we die mortally, our spirits live on. We are resurrected. And it says we're going to have spiritual bodies in heaven. I'm not 100% sure what that means. I don't know if we look exactly like we do now. But it says we'll recognize each other. Right? And so here we see Jesus' resurrected body. Thomas could feel the holes from the nails, right? He ate with the disciples. I find that exciting. See, we have no fear as believers of death, because death is just the passage to our true home. We know Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever lived that had power over death. He conquered death, and through salvation in him, we have no death spiritually. Our story concludes that the parents were amazed and he charged them to tell no one what happened. Again, if you look at the Greek, the parents are beyond amazed. They're actually kind of afraid. They're a little terrified, I think, because they're going, whoa, who is this guy and how did he do this? Right. And so they're absorbing all this. And when Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody, he's not saying, keep it a secret, because think about it. There were all these people that could testify she was dead, and now she's up walking around. They're going to talk. But I think what he may have been trying to do is he may have been trying to slow down the telling of the story. I think he would have liked to have got out of town without being further mobbed. And that's just my impression. That doesn't mean it's correct. But in Matthew, we see he says, he took her by the hand and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all the district. So where Luke says, hey, don't tell anybody, Matthew's saying it went everywhere. Right. And so, I'm not sure 100% sure what was going on. But what we see here are two miracles that show that Jesus had compassion for people. He had a compassion for their hurting, their suffering, their burdens, their trouble, their sin. And he offers hope and peace. And importantly, like the woman who grabbed a hold of his garment by faith, Jesus says, anybody comes to me with faith will have salvation. So again, let me end with these words. Because we need to understand, I believe that we're in the end times. And Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to resurrected life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, all people have two destinies, one of two destinies. We either go to heaven or we go to hell. I don't like hell, but that doesn't mean it's not true, because God says it is and it's in his word. But what this should do, this passage and all these passages, what it should do is spur us to live for God's glory, to live in a way that makes an impact. How many of us have loved ones that we care so deeply about that do not know Jesus Christ? If this is true, and I believe it is, if they don't know Christ, they will be in hell forever and ever and ever. And that should break your heart. And that should help you overcome your fear of rejection to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you put into your gospel, all that you put into the Bible, because there's these simple stories that are just enjoyable and fascinating, but there's depth to them. There's things that you want us to understand. There's principles you want us to live. So, Father, I, like the father of the son who he hoped Jesus would heal, I call out and say, Jesus, help me believe. Help me with my unbelief. Give me the faith that I desperately desire, because only you and your Holy Spirit can give it to me. Father, help me. I want to be a child of yours that brings you honor and glory and you are so pleased with. That's my heart's desire. And that's my desire, Father, for all those who believe in Christ. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your blessings. Amen.